Well, the global population is now over 8 billion people. Every one of those 8 billion people make different choices, choose different paths, and go in different directions. No one's path is identical. Yet one sobering reminder is that every one of those 8 billion paths will terminate. Every last one of the 8 billion people alive today will die and breathe their last. And then the 8 billion people alive today, plus the billions alive before us and the billions after us, will all be funneled down into just two paths. One path to eternal joy in heaven, and one path to eternal torment in hell. And what we do with our lives, or more specifically, what we believe and how that belief affects what we do, that will determine our eternal destination. This is the sobering yet urgently important topic we will be discussing today from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In order to faithfully explain the meaning and the implications of this passage, I'll be doing the following two things. First, I'll be going through the parable and explaining it in greater detail. And then, secondly, I will be giving several warnings and encouragements that we get from the passage. And so let's begin with the parable and what it means. The parable begins by introducing us to two characters who could not be more opposite. You have the rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen, which indicates great wealth. Those things will be very expensive articles of clothing for them at that time. And it is also said that he feasted sumptuously every day. Again, another indicator of great and lavish wealth. The rich man has everything he ever needed and ever wanted. He spent his money to support his life of luxury and extravagant comforts. Then there is the poor man named Lazarus. Before I describe who he is like, let me make two very brief observations. First, this is not the same Lazarus that is Mary and Martha's brother, whom Jesus raises from the dead in John chapter 11. That's a real person, whereas this Lazarus is a character, the name of a character in a parable. So he's a fictional character. For starters, in addition to that, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were part of a wealthy family, not a poor family. And so the second observation, quick observation that I want to make, is that in all the characters in Jesus' parables, this is the only one to receive a name. We'll see the significance of that in just a few minutes. But for now, let's see how Lazarus is described. He is in abject poverty. He is laying at the feet of the rich man in hopes of some basic necessities, specifically that a food would be provided to him. He's physically unwell in that he is covered with sores, and he is likely crippled because he cannot move when the dogs come to lick his sores. Now, you got to remember, these are not cute, fluffy, domesticated dogs, but rather these are wild dogs. And contact with such animals would make him ceremonially unclean. Lazarus has nothing. Nothing. And he begs to have his basic needs, just a crumb from the rich man's sumptuous feast. It would be hard to make a greater contrast between two characters, but despite their very different manners of living, they both suffer the same exact fate. That is, they both die. Death strikes both the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak. And that's what we see here in verse 22. But the contrast that they experience in their life on earth is made even more apparent after death. It says that Lazarus is carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, which simply means that he went to heaven, the eternal home of the righteous children of God like Abraham. When genuine believers die before Christ returns, they immediately go to heaven, but they are not given their resurrection bodies yet. The parable depicts this reality where Lazarus is enjoying the blessings of heaven, most importantly, being in the presence of God. The rich man, however, is in Hades, which is this hell-like state, but is not hell proper. My best understanding of what we read in the Bible is that when unbelievers die, they go to this temporary holding cell, if I may, which is called Hades. When Jesus returns for the final judgment, the unbelievers in Hades will appear before Christ. They will be judged justly for their sins, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. This is exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, which depicts the final judgment. I'll read it for you now. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so the rich man is an unbeliever who died and is now in Hades. And it's clear from verses 23 and 24 that he is in torment and anguish. This is not a vacation. This is not just hanging out with your pals in Hades. This is anguish. This is torment. And once again, the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus is made evident. The rich man lacks everything, while Lazarus needs nothing. The rich man is in anguish, while Lazarus is in bliss. The rich man is suffering in God's absence, while Lazarus is rejoicing in God's presence. The rich man has an unquenchable thirst, while Lazarus drinks deeply from the fountain of living water. The rich man has an unsatiated hunger, while Lazarus is completely satisfied in God. What an absolute reversal from their life on earth. We continue with verse 23, which says that the rich man saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, as a side note, we must remember that this is a parable. There is no indication in the Bible that people in hell will be able to see or interact with people who are in heaven. So though this interaction could never happen in reality, Jesus creates this scene in order to get his point across in his teaching. And so with that little bit clarified, we see that the rich man cries out to Abraham and says this in verse 24. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now notice, first off, that the rich man is appealing to his Jewish heritage for mercy. He's essentially saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, because I'm one of your descendants. I'm in torment. I'm in anguish here in hell, but I shouldn't be there. I should be with you, Father Abraham, because I'm one of your children." But just because someone is ethnically Jew, that is, they are a descendant of Abraham, does not mean that they will get into heaven. John the Baptist made this abundantly clear in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" The arrogance, that's not in the Bible, I'm saying this. The arrogance of the Jews to say, "We have Abraham as our father, so we're good." He continues, John the Baptist continues, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so those who are descendants of Abraham, who do not truly know God, and have not trusted in Christ as their Savior will not be saved based on their relation to Abraham. The axe will fall and strike their root due to their continual unbelief, and they will be thrown into the fire. That is Hades and eventually hell. Now, second observation from what the rich man said to Lazarus, to Abraham, is notice that the rich man requests Lazarus to come and help him. It's ironic and arrogant, isn't it? That though he never once lifted a finger to help Lazarus, he now wants Lazarus to lift his finger and give him some water to help him. He showed no mercy to Lazarus, and yet he wants Lazarus to show mercy to him. What's even more damning for the rich man is that he knew Lazarus' name. Did you notice that? For a rich person like this guy to associate with the poor would be very strange. And yet the rich man went in and out of his gate every day, and apparently he interacted enough with Lazarus to know his name. And yet, knowing his name, the rich man never did anything to help Lazarus in his abject poverty. He never spent one penny of his vast resources in order to help Lazarus with his needs. He never gave one crumb from the sumptuous feasts to feed Lazarus. This rich man knew Lazarus' situation. He knew his name, and yet he did nothing, even though he was more than capable of doing so. And so in response to the rich man's request, Abraham responds in verse 25 saying, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. Nor is he saying that if you have it good in this life now, that you will have it bad in heaven, bad in hell, and that if you have it bad in this life, that you'll go to heaven. Rather, what he is teaching is that you reap what you sow. The rich man had vast resources and yet spent it all on comfort and luxuries for himself. His God was money, not the Lord God Almighty. He sowed the seed of worldly living, and it yielded condemnation and torment in hell. On the other hand, Lazarus, though we are not explicitly told this, must have trusted in God. Even in his debilitating poverty, and in his hunger, and his physical suffering, he must have utterly depended on God to be his refuge, his strength, and his help. And it is fitting that the name Lazarus means God helps. And so Lazarus sowed the seed of faith in God, and he yielded, which yielded salvation and eternal life in heaven. How much money they had was not important, or even how good they were in their lives, or how good their lives were on earth is unimportant. What was important was how they lived their lives. The rich man lived for himself. He lived for money. And therefore he reaped anguish in Hades. Lazarus lived for God and therefore reaped comfort in heaven. The bad news from Abraham gets worse in verse 26, where he says there is no way to cross the chasm between Hades and heaven. It's impossible for someone who is in Hades after their death to get into heaven. More on that in just a moment. The rich man then realizes his fate is sealed, and there is no escape from Hades for him. And so he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, who are apparently living the same exact way that he did and will suffer the same fate if they don't change, if they don't repent of their ways. But there will be no Ebenezer Scrooge-like ghostly visitations from Lazarus. Abraham shuts the door on that idea and states that they have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets, and that is sufficient for them. But the rich man insists that the scriptures are not enough. That surely if they witness something miraculous and supernatural, like someone coming from the dead, then they will repent. But Abraham denies this too, saying that if they won't listen and obey the scriptures, if they won't listen and obey the word of God recorded for them, then they won't be convinced to change by someone who should rise from the dead and speak to them. And with that, parable is over. We don't know the Pharisees who were listening, what their reaction was. We don't know the crowd's reaction. All we are told is that's how it ends. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that we have a greater understanding of the parable, let me now turn to applying the parable to our lives. I'm going to give you three warnings. And given the theme of contrast in the parable, I'm going to give you three contrasting encouragements or three contrasting blessings. And so three warnings and three blessings. Let's begin with the first warning. Be warned, the love of money leads to death. Be warned, the love of money leads to death. One can argue that this is the main point of the entire parable. All of Luke has been dealing with money. The Pharisees were lovers of money. All of Luke 16 has been dealing with money. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Luke 16, verse 14. Jesus said, "You can't serve both God and money." Verse 13. And we read in the parable of the dishonest manager, found in verses 1 through 13, where the main point was to shrewdly and generously give your money and your resources for the eternal good of others and for the glory of God. Now, while the parable of the dishonest manager was a positive example of how true disciples are to use their money and resources, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is an example of how not to use your money and resources. It gives the negative, eternal consequences for using your wealth in the same manner as the rich man in the parable. And so be warned. Don't be like the rich man in the parable who spent all of his wealth on himself and his comforts. He was not generous in using his resources to bless those in need. Don't follow in his footsteps. If you continually exhibit a love for comforts and luxury, and you continually exhibit a lack of generosity, then it likely indicates a love affair with money. Money and possessions are what you therefore would worship. They are the gods that you serve. And the parable makes frighteningly clear that those who reject the one true God as their Lord, as their Savior, and instead worship money, will receive hell for their reward. They will be eternally condemned for their money-exalting, Christ-rejecting life if they don't repent before they die. And so be warned, the love of money can lead to eternal death in hell. the contrasting encouragement and blessing. Be encouraged. The freedom from the love of money may be indicative of eternal life. Genuine disciples of Christ are freed from the grip that money has over them. They are no longer enslaved to money. Money does not have dominion over a genuine believer anymore. Yes, we may slip up and run back to money for comfort and security from time to time, but the true disciple will fight to not be enslaved to money again. They will earnestly desire to serve no one else other than God. And the Holy Spirit will convict them, or God the Father will discipline them when the love of money becomes an idol. When you no longer are enslaved to money as your master, then you are free to generously spend your resources in order to bless others in need. Jesus taught in the parable of the dishonest manager that this sort of radical and free generosity is a characteristic of his true followers. Generosity is not dependent on how much is in your bank account, but on who you are. Giving generously is a matter of the heart, not a matter of net worth. And so if your life is characterized by a freedom from money, so that you give generously for the eternal good of others and for the glory of God, it's a pretty good indicator that you are a genuine follower of Christ. It doesn't earn your salvation, but it's good evidence that you have a transformed, redeemed heart that desires to walk in obedience to God. Now, it's true that there are unbelievers who are generous with their resources and who often help people in need. While they may be generous, there will be other indicators that they are not truly aligned with Christ. The way that they live will reveal that God is not their master, but rather that their master is money or power or fame or the approval of other people or worldly living or any number of things. Though they are generous, their affections are not for Christ. However, if you are generous with your resources because you love God and you want to serve Him, then that's good evidence of your genuine faith in Jesus. And so be encouraged. The freedom from the love of money is in order to serve God may indicate that you have true eternal life. Second warning. Be warned. There is no way to cross the chasm between heaven and hell. Be warned. There's no way to cross the chasm between heaven and hell. Verse 26 leaves no room for doubt on the truth of this claim. Take a look at verse 26. It says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The parable reveals that God has fixed a great chasm between heaven and Hades, and by extension, between heaven and hell, in which any who would want to cross from heaven to hell is not able to, and none can cross from hell to heaven. In other words, it's impossible for anyone to cross between heaven and hell. No one spends a little bit of time in hell and then is able to enter into heaven. If God grants you entrance into heaven because you are a true believer, then that is your final eternal resting place. But if God condemns you to hell because of your unbelief, that is your final destination for eternity. This is a hard, sobering reality. But it is true. Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, "And these," that is, he's referring to the unrepentant unbelievers who do not trust in him, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Therefore, the punishment is if their punishment is eternal, then they will be in hell forever." Forever. There will be no escape from hell. No possibility of crossing over to heaven. There is a bridge. There is a bridge between sinful humanity and heaven. And that bridge is Christ. And if you receive Christ as your Savior in this life, then you cross the bridge to eternal life, where you will enjoy the pleasures of heaven with God forever. But if you reject Christ in this life, if you reject that bridge in this life, let me be unequivocally clear, there will be no bridge in the life to come. There will be no bridge that spans from heaven to hell. If you reject Christ in this life, then you will suffer eternal torment in hell forever. Be warned. There is no way to cross the chasm between heaven and hell. Contrasting blessing, be encouraged. Nothing can cross the chasm between heaven and hell. For the faithful follower of Jesus, this is a tremendous comfort that yields inexpressible joy. While we live here on this earth, there is no shortage of things that can cripple us with fear and anxiety and that can cause us pain and suffering. Things like broken relationships, death of a loved one, heart disease, heart attacks, cancer, car accidents, violent crimes, natural disasters, freak accidents, horrific tragedies, wars, geopolitical events, and on and on and on the list could go. This is the reality that we have while we live here on this earth. But brothers and sisters, it will not be like this in heaven. It will not be so in heaven. For those who have been granted access into heaven, those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when we are in heaven, there will never, ever be fear or anxiety again. There will be no more suffering or pain ever. Not one sin will ever taint or stain you. You will have no fear of the future. No temptation of Satan will ever plague you again. You will safely be beyond the bow shot of Satan's flaming darts. You will have no fear that the ungodly or that any evil will ever cross the divide and cause hardship for you while in heaven. While you reside in heaven, you are completely secure in God's presence. All that belongs to hell will be shut out. And so rejoice and praise the Lord for such eternal security and joy. Be encouraged. Nothing can cross the chasm between heaven and hell. Third warning, be warned. Scripture is all you need. Notice that the rich man in the parable implies that Moses and the prophets are not enough. He insists that his brothers, if his brothers saw something supernatural or miraculous, that then they would repent and believe. How many people today make that same exact claim? How many people do you know say, if God were to just do fill in the blank, or show me some amazing miracle, then I would believe in him? The Bible shows over and over again that this is simply not true. The Pharisees saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle, exorcism after exorcism, and yet they did not believe that he is the Christ. They witnessed Lazarus, not this Lazarus, real Lazarus, rise from the dead. They witnessed a man born blind, healed of his sight. And yet they did not believe in him. Instead, they gathered together to try to silence him, to discredit him, and then eventually to kill him. Countless people in the crowds witnessed Jesus do miraculous signs and wonders. After Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish to feed the 5,000, the next day the crowd comes to him again, and he gives them a very hard teaching. I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what does the crowd say? John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They witnessed him perform miracles. It even says they wanted to make him king because they thought that he was the prophet that Moses had prophesied would come. And yet, witnessing a miracle did not yield lasting, genuine faith in Christ. Or consider Judas. He witnessed almost every single miracle that Jesus ever did. More that were probably even recorded in the Bible. He saw Jesus walk on water. He heard Jesus whisper and say, or say two words, and the storm silenced. And yet in the end, Judas rejected Jesus. He did not believe, though he saw more supernatural miracles than any of us ever will. And so the five brothers of the rich man in the parable would not have repented and believed, even if they saw the miracle of someone rising from the dead. And you want to know why? Because they loved money. Money was their God, not the Lord God Almighty. Seeing some miracle does not have the power to change what's wrong in your heart. Seeing some miracle is not going to cause them to repent. Witnessing miracles saves no one. Witnessing miracles is not what produces heart transformation. Only faith in Christ produces heart transformation. The only way a person repents and is saved is by believing in Jesus as revealed in the Word of God, that is, the Scriptures. And so don't make the excuse that you have to see a miracle or a sign in order to believe. What you need is for your heart to change and for you to be saved. But that won't happen through witnessing a miracle. The Bible is sufficient in providing all that you need to believe in Christ and faithfully follow him. And so be warned. Scripture is all that you need. The contrasting blessing, be encouraged. Scripture is all that you need. This statement is simultaneously a warning and an encouragement for the unbeliever who makes the excuse that they need a sign in order to believe in God. It's a warning that Scripture is sufficient and no additional miracle is needed. But for the believer, it's a tremendous comfort. Scripture is sufficient in revealing who God is and revealing the problem of sin and revealing the fall of humanity and revealing the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and revealing all things required for life and godliness. Because the Bible is sufficient, then we don't need anything in addition to the Bible. Everything we need to know about Christ and be saved is found in here. Everything that we need to know about God is found in here. Everything we need to grow in godliness and walk in obedience is found in here. Everything that we need is found in the Bible. We don't need a shaman or a pilgrimage or a 12-step process to enlightenment. All we need is the Bible. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Scripture is all that you need. And so, church, let me close by giving one last exhortation for the believer and for the unbeliever. For the believer, let the horrors of hell lead you to urgently share the gospel. When you die, you will not be able to share the gospel with your loved ones who are still alive. And when your unbelieving loved one dies, you will not be able to cross the chasm into hell and share the gospel with them one last time. Now, brothers and sisters, not tomorrow, not 4 weeks from now, now is the time to witness to your unbelieving friends and family. You do not know how many more opportunities you will have with them. This is an urgent call to proclaim the gospel to the lost. In some sense, believers are like the rich man in this parable, and the lost are like poor Lazarus, crippled and unable to do anything. We have the riches of God at our disposal. Let's not be stingy and keep God to ourselves while the poor unbelievers are dying without the word of God. Let's give God generously to those who need it. Let's urgently take the gospel to them. Charles Spurgeon famously and, I think, encouragingly and convictingly said, it was a quote that was up here just at the beginning of service, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Now is the time to share the gospel with your unbelieving loved ones before it is too late. And for the unbeliever, here or listening online, now is the time to repent and receive Christ. I do not delight in telling of the horrors of hell, but I would be unloving if I neglected to warn you of the truly terrifying torment that awaits those who reject Christ and never receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Don't make any more excuses. Don't be enslaved to money or anything else for that matter. Don't make money your God and master whom you serve. Rather, rest in Jesus for your salvation. Repent of your sins, submit to God as your master, and faithfully follow Jesus in obedience and in holiness for the rest of your life. Church, don't be enslaved to money, but rather repent and believe in Jesus. He is God's plan for salvation, as is revealed clearly in the Scriptures. Trust in Him now, before it is too late. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this parable, this hard parable that opens our eyes to the realities of hell, the torment of hell, the eternality of hell, the permanency of hell. Fire, Lord, I pray that you would light a fire in our bellies to urgently share the gospel with the lost, lest they go spend eternity in hell. Soften the hearts of our unbelieving family and friends and give us the courage to share the gospel. Let us be rich in giving the gospel to others. Would we not be stingy with you, God, but would we be rich with God and give you away, give you, share your testimony, share the gospel with those who are in need and who are poor and dying in their sins. And for the unbelievers here, God, I pray that this sermon, this horrifying sermon, would open their eyes to see that they need you, Jesus. Break their enslavement to money or the things of this world. Stop them from making excuses of needing additional things. And would they humble themselves in your presence and receive you, Christ, as their Lord and Savior? Would they walk over the bridge into heaven before it is too late? Oh God, go forth with this message and do far more abundantly than I can ever ask or imagine, for your name's sake and glory. We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.